you, friends, for being with us tonight. We're glad to see you, and we welcome you one and all in our Saviour's name. I just want to endorse what Samuel has said in that respect. Keep in mind, if you will, the final meeting tomorrow evening at 8 o'clock. We've been looking forward to these meetings, and now they will soon be behind us. We appreciate your presence, and we trust that the Lord will be with us and bless us together as we look into his word. If you have your Bible or New Testament, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and hold your Bible open at that particular passage for a moment. Those of you who were here last evening will recall that we put everything we had to say in the context of the covenants of God, and especially the first two covenants, the covenant made with Adam and the covenant made with Noah. The first had to do with the establishment of human society, and God established human society on the basis of the family unit at the heart of which the marriage bond. The second covenant with Noah had to do with the government of human society, and God based that on the sanctity of human life. And he said, "Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And thus he committed into the hands of men responsibility to exercise the ultimate sanction. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." But our legislators, of course, they think they know better than God, and they've set aside that ultimate sanction. Now, I'm not a hardliner, and I believe it should be applied only after all the due processes of law have been completely exhausted and guilt has been established without peradventure. But how do you make the punishment fit the crime in the case of someone who has committed murder or who maybe is a multi-murderer? God's word is, "Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Our society has moved away from that, but it has also moved away drastically from the earlier covenant in which God established human society, basing it on the family unit. What has happened since the swinging 60s is that whereas up until then society was based on the family, it is now based on the individual. There has been a seismic move across the whole face of society. And whereas up until then the emphasis was upon the family, now the emphasis is very much upon the individual. And I think we have our feminist friends to thank for that, if thanks is what is called for. Certain anomalies, especially in the workplace, were highlighted as ground for change. And change has been brought about, but that change has thrown up other anomalies. And it has also brought into view problems that might not otherwise have existed. And the change has actually put mothers of young children especially under pressure. And that's a point that I will be stressing as we go along tonight. You see, a mother with a young family has a big responsibility at home, bringing up those children. And she also maybe has a job to hold down. probably a full-time job, and then if she has any social life at all, it soon becomes evident that something has to go. And what tends to go in the first instance is the spiritual side of things. And these pressures that are, I think especially, upon mothers with young children, they become the occasion of personal stress and strain. They also become the occasion of domestic stress and strain, with all the attendant evils that flow from that. There is a pattern set forth in God's word, and you get it here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and it's very simple. It's the scriptural pattern, and it was in our society the traditional pattern up until a few years ago, and it was this, that the husband is the breadwinner and the wife is the homemaker. Look at verse 8 of 1 Timothy 5. If any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now there's the role of the husband, the breadwinner. Now look down to verse 14. I will therefore that the younger woman marry, bear children, guide the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And there's the role of the wife, you see. Husband and wife, the husband, the breadwinner, the wife, the homemaker. Now, I'm not representing this in absolute terms because there are exceptions to every rule. But as a general principle, there is the mind of God for family life. The husband, the father, the breadwinner, the wife, the mother, the homemaker. And especially when the children are small, Christian mothers should not feel in any way embarrassed by the fact that they have decided to remain at home to bring up the children in those tender and very, very precious years. Sir Frederick Catherwood, who comes from Ulster stock, wrote a book about the troubles here, and he compared them with the earlier troubles back in the 20s. And he said one significant feature that distinguished these recent troubles from the earlier troubles was the role the children played in these later troubles. He said back in the 20s, the children were there. But if they got up to any mischief, mother was there to give them a clip in the ear and put them in their place. But, he said, in these troubles, they were dealing with latchkey children. The children were running riot, and they were beyond the control of anybody, beyond even the control of the security forces. Beloved friends, there has been a seismic change in our society, a movement away from the family to the individual. And I think we as Christians need to take account of that. We need to question the wisdom of it. And while it is not for me to say aye or nay, it may be necessary for Christian mothers to be out working even while the children are young, it may be. But I think that as a general rule, it's important to bear in mind what the apostle is teaching here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. The broad principle, the husband, the breadwinner, and the wife, the homemaker. Now, I'd like to emphasize right at the beginning of what I have to say tonight, the influence of godly mothers. My subject this evening is the supreme importance of the Christian home, and I have to start with the influence of godly mothers. There are three men brought before us in Scripture who were mighty men of God, who stood for God in their generation. And they owed everything, humanly speaking, to the influence of their mothers. The first was Moses. You remember how Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. He'd been through the universities. But there came a point in his life when Moses refused all that Egypt had to offer, because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, where did he learn about the recompense of the reward? He certainly didn't learn it in the colleges and universities of Egypt. He learned it at his mother's knee. Right there at his mother's knee. And what he was taught in infancy at his mother's knee is something that remained with him. And not all that was pumped into him through the colleges and universities of Egypt could counter what had been sown in his young heart and mind by a godly mother. Another man was Samuel. You remember how Samuel grew up to become a judge in Israel. And the people would come to him at times, especially at times of national calamity or crisis, and they would say to Samuel, "Samuel, pray for us." Samuel had become a mighty man of prayer, and he was able to respond and say, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." But if Samuel was a mighty man of prayer, Samuel's mother was a woman of prayer. Hannah was her name. Read the first chapter of the first book of Samuel, and there you'll find her in the temple of God praying. And Samuel was born in answer to his mother's prayers. And now, what was so wondrously true of his mother was reproduced in Samuel, her son. In the New Testament, we have another. His name was Timothy. Paul spoke of him as my son in the faith. Now, Timothy was blessed in that he had a godly mother and a godly grandmother still alive while he was young. And they taught him the word of God, so that Paul could write to Timothy and say, "From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." And I understand that the word scriptures there is a special word. It might be rendered, "From a child thou hast known the holy letters, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." And there are some scholars who actually think that what Timothy's mother and grandmother did was this. They taught Timothy to read. And they used the scriptures as the reading book. And they spelled out the holy letters as Timothy was learning to read. And so Paul could write to him and say, "From a child, thou hast known the holy letters, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And in doing that, you see, they were not only teaching him to read, but they were instilling into his heart and mind from his earliest days the good word of God. And now Paul writes to Timothy and commends him for the unfeigned faith that is in him, which, he says, was found in your mother, in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice. Now there are three men brought before us in Holy Scripture who highlight for us the influence that godly mothers can have upon their children while they're still in infancy. And oh, my dear Christian friend, if there are Christian mothers here tonight, don't feel in one way inhibited or embarrassed. If you decide to remain at home to care for the children in those early and tender years, I want to go on to give you what I'm calling now objectives for the Christian home. Because I think it's a good thing that we do have objectives. Sometimes we're like the man who aimed at nothing and hit it. We need to have goals and objectives before us so far as our homes are concerned. Next to God and his house, the scriptures lay stress upon God's servant and his house, what we call the Christian home. Let me give you a couple of examples. Come away back to the book of Genesis with me, and to the 7th chapter. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. Genesis 7 verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Now there's the first reference to what we nowadays would call the Christian home. The house of God's servant. The very first such house brought before us is the house of Noah. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And without reading on, you know the story well enough to know that Noah and his whole family pressed into the ark of salvation, and they were gloriously saved when the judgment of God fell upon the earth that then was. Now, there is the first great objective for the Christian home. It's the objective of household salvation. Now, brethren and sisters, that is a wonderful objective for us to keep before us. We cannot save our children, but we can prepare them that the Spirit of God might move upon their hearts and minds and bring them to that place of individual faith and trust in the Savior's name. And it is an inestimable privilege to have the privilege of household salvation. May God grant it to all of us here tonight who have households of our own. There's the first objective. Now turn over to Genesis chapter 18, if you will, and here we have a second reference to the house of God's servant. Genesis 18 and verse 19. Now the occasion was when the Lord and two angels were on their way towards Sodom to bring about the judgment of that place as recorded in chapter 19. And Abram was sitting in his tent door. and they received hospitality from Abraham and Sarah, and then the time came for them to go on their way. Verse 16. And the men rose up from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." Now there's a second great objective for the Christian home, that the children should be found walking in the ways of the Lord. Now, brethren and sisters, it's a great thing to see the children saved. But more than that, it's great to see them following on to know the Lord and walking in the ways of the Lord. And let me say this at this point. God's will for the parents is always God's will for the children. Until the children come to years, and then they have got to have freedom to exercise their own hearts before the Lord, to know what the Lord would have them do, what his will for them specifically might be. But in the meantime, until then, God's will for the parents is also God's will for the children. And how important it is then as Christian parents that we are exercised to do the will of God, and that we are exercised to bring the children with us in our pursuance of that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, there's a couple of examples of what nowadays we would call the Christian home. We have the house of Noah, and we have the house of Abraham. There are many other examples that I could call your attention to, but I'll leave you to suss them out by means of your concordance. Save perhaps to mention one, away at the end of the book of Joshua. You needn't turn to it, But Joshua is taking his leave of his people, and this is what he says. He says, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve." And then he added, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And there's another great objective for the Christian home. We want to see the children saved, and we want to see them walking in the ways of the Lord, and we want to see them filling their hands with service for his name. And you know how to bring that about? Well, Joshua tells us. He says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Dear friends, there's nothing like the power of a good example. And children are very impressionable. And how it behoves us as Christian parents to serve the Lord as he gives us opportunity, if for no other reason, that we might be a pattern and an example to the children who are coming after. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I was going to turn you to a lovely verse in the Psalms, but I'll just mention it. There's a verse which says, "Children are an heritage of the Lord." I used to wonder, what actually does that mean?
children are an heritage of the Lord. Then one day it occurred to me, the Lord gave the land to the children of Israel as their inheritance. And the idea was that they were to tend the land and cultivate the land for the Lord. They were accountable to him. And I applied all that to that little verse in the Psalms which says, children are an heritage of the Lord. And I said, that's it. We have a responsibility to cultivate and rear and bring up the children for the Lord. We will be answerable to him for how we have tended the children that he has entrusted to our care. Objectives of the Christian home. I referred earlier to Hannah. When Hannah brought up the child Samuel to the temple to present him to Eli, she presented him, and in doing so she said this. Listen carefully to this. She said, for this child I prayed. Isn't that lovely? For this child I prayed. Now I take it for granted that Christian parents pray regularly for their children. But what about you people who maybe have no children of your own, or whose children maybe now are grown? Wouldn't it be a nice thing if you on a Sunday morning looked across the church and saw somebody else's child, and took that child upon your heart and prayed for that child? And every Sunday morning when you come in, you would look across and you would say, Lord, for that child I prayed. Brethren and sisters, we need to pray earnestly for the children. Christian parents need to pray for the children. And the rest of us need to stand with them in prayer that the children might be saved, that they might be found walking in the ways of the Lord, and that ultimately they might be found filling their hands with service for his name. Now I want just to say a little word about something else in relation to the supreme importance of the Christian home. We have thought about the influence of godly mothers, about objectives for the Christian home. Now let me say a little word about guarding the doors. For the home needs to be guarded. How do you tell a Jewish home in any given locality? Well, they have the little thing, you know, on the doorpost. It's a replica of the scrolls of the law, the Word of God. And they have it there because there's a verse in Deuteronomy, which we'll look at in a moment or two, which says that they were to bind the law of the Lord to the posts of their doors. And why were they to do that? Well, there was a spiritual significance behind it, of course. And the significance was this. Nothing was supposed to pass through those doors, but such as was allowed by the law of the Lord. And brethren and sisters, we need to guard our homes, and we need to make God's precious word the test of everything. The test of everything. So that nothing is allowed within those doors, but such as will pass the sanction of God's precious word, guarding the gates. Turn back with me you're in Genesis. Turn over then to Exodus, the next book of the Bible, and the 10th chapter. Exodus chapter 10. And look down, if you will, at verse 8. And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh. Genesis 10, verse 8. And he said unto them, Go, serve the Lord your God, but who are they that shall go? And Moses said, We will go with our young, and with our old, with our sons, and with our daughters, with our flocks, and with our herds will we go. For we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, Let the Lord be with you, and I will let you go, and your little ones, look to it. For evil is before you. Not so, he said. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire, and they were driven out from the presence of Pharaoh. Now you probably are aware our daughters, with our flocks, and with our herds will we go. For we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, Let the Lord be with you, and I will let you go, and your little ones, look to it. For evil is before you. Not so, he said. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire, and they were driven out from the presence of Pharaoh. Now, you probably are aware that when Moses was negotiating the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, Pharaoh suggested, I think it was, four great compromises. And the first compromise, when Moses said, We'll go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice unto the Lord, the first compromise was, Sacrifice unto the Lord where you are in the land of Egypt. The second compromise was, Go and sacrifice unto the Lord, but don't go too far. Moses said, We will go 3 days' journey. The third compromise was this. All right, he said, if you must go, go. And if you must go 3 days' journey, go 3 days' journey, but leave your little ones in Egypt. And he knew that all the while their hearts would still be back in Egypt with their little ones. And I rather fear, brethren and sisters, that many of us have made this mistake, that we ourselves have gone to sacrifice unto the Lord and left our little ones in Egypt. Now, the point I am making is this. Pharaoh is a type to us of your adversary, the devil, and Pharaoh had an interest in the little ones, their sons and their daughters. He would detain them if he possibly could. And by the same token, the enemy is seeking to gain the advantage over our little ones, the boys and girls that have been entrusted to our care. And we need to guard the gates of our homes, bearing in mind that there is an adversary at work. What that may mean in your circumstance, what it may mean in mine, might be two different things. might mean turning off the television at times. Brethren and sisters, we've got to guard the gates, for there is an enemy at work, and he's seeking the destruction of the little ones. That's chapter 10, verses 8 to 11. Look on down the chapter to verses 22 and 23. Verse 21. The Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But, now notice this, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Oh, friends, it's true what we sometimes sing. Deeper grows the darkness round us. Fiercer grows the strife. But we've got to see to it that we have light in our dwellings. And that light is the light of the Word of God. You know, parents of young children today have a great advantage in this respect. There are so many Bible publications today, in pictorial form, beautifully colored. You get them in all the Christian or Bible bookshops. Get a few of those. Leave them lying about on the table. Children are forever picking things up, looking at them. They'll see the pictures. And in that way, you might get something of the light of God's Word into the hearts and minds of your little ones. But see to it that there's light in the dwelling, that the Word of God always has its place. Come back to that in a moment, but turn over now to Deuteronomy chapter 6. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then comes Numbers and Deuteronomy. And verse 6, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And here's the verse I was referring to earlier. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Look on down to verse 20. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinance which the Lord our God hath commanded? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And so on and so forth. Now what Moses is teaching his people here is this. That they are to see themselves as sowers. And the good seed is the Word of God. And they are to sow this in the hearts and minds of their little ones. For he knew that children were proverbial questioners. And a time would come when the children would say to Father, what do these words mean? And that would be his opportunity to represent to them the truth of God's word. Now, you and me are called upon to be sowers. And I just want to pause on this, for I think this is very important. We're called upon to be sowers, sowing the seed of God's word in the hearts and minds of our children. The trouble is, we all want to be reapers. We're not called to be reapers, we're called to be sowers. And if we instill the word of God in the hearts and minds of our children while they are young, there's something there that the Spirit of God in His own time will be able to use to bring those boys and girls to the knowledge of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe in child conversion. I do. But allow me just to enter a rider here. Dear friends, we can do untold harm if we try to force the issue of conversion, especially with our children. There's a rather humorous story told of a Sunday school teacher who said to her class one day, she said, "Who wants to go to heaven?" Every hand shot up except one little boy. And she said to him, "Johnny," she says, "do you not want to go to heaven?" "I do, miss," he says, "but my mummy told me to come straight home from Sunday school." Now, beloved friends, if you say to any group of children, "Do you want to go to heaven?" every hand will shoot up. And we do untold harm if we force the issue of conversion upon hearts and minds of boys and girls that have not been prepared by the Spirit of God. What we're actually doing is we're plucking unripe fruit. And you know how it is if you go out to an orchard in, let's say, August, and you pluck a bag of apples. What you have plucked, of course, are apples, all right. But they're not apples as God intends the apple to be. And if you bring them home and give them to your wife in the kitchen and say, "There's a bag of apples," what can she do with them? She can do nothing with them. But wait God's time. Just wait God's time. And then in October, go out and pluck these luscious red apples and bring them home. And what wonderful pleasure they can give. It's a serious thing to pluck unripe fruit in the spiritual realm. And we can do untold damage to our boys and girls spiritually by pressing the issue of conversion before their hearts have been prepared by the Spirit of God. Because salvation is of the Lord. And it's not by might and it's not by power. It's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And our job is to do what Eunice did. So that Paul could write to her son Timothy and say, "From a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." We've got to guard the gates of our homes. There is an enemy at work. We've got to see that the word of God is given its place. And we've got to be careful to instruct and instill that word into the hearts and minds of the children while they are young. You may have noticed when I'm preaching, I quote a lot of hymns, verses of hymns. There's a reason for that. I don't use a lot of notes when I'm preaching. And sometimes when I'm sort of groping for an illustration, it's a verse of a hymn that will suggest itself to me. And the reason that comes to me so easily is this. When I was a wee fellow about home, my father used to occupy me after Sunday school time, learning some of the old hymns. Now, there was always a little bit of reward for learning those hymns, and it was the reward, I suppose, I was after. But you know, those old hymns have stuck. And there are so many of these beautiful hymns that contain the precious truth of the Word of God, that even now when I'm preaching, and as I've said, I'm groping for an illustration, a verse of one of these old hymns will still come back to me. And how often in seasons of distress and grief, verse of one of those old hymns comes to me and still ministers comfort and strength to my soul. We need to guard the gates, and one way of doing it is by instilling the Word of God into the hearts of our young while still they are of tender years. Now, all that brings me to one final point that I want to take up tonight very briefly, and then Ken, I know he's anxious for this other piece. And I should have stopped Ken and given you the opportunity halfway through, but forgive me. There's one final point that I want to make. We're talking tonight about the supreme importance of the Christian home. I've highlighted the influence of godly mothers. I've given you certain objectives for the Christian home. I've talked about guarding the gates of the home. Now I want to raise the question, what is it that constitutes a home to be specifically a Christian home? Well now, we started in 1 Timothy, and we're coming back to 1 Timothy, where we shall conclude. 1 Timothy chapter 4 this time, if you will. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Just one verse, verse 5. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now the apostle here is discussing the question of foods. And he says, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. But here is a rule, a principle, that believers have always maintained across the years, that every occasion should be sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So that when we meet together, it's not really a Christian meeting unless it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And the Christian home is not a Christian home. The home is not a Christian home unless in some sense it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now this brings me to what the old people used to call the family altar. The family altar. Now, when I speak of the family altar, I'm not talking about anything fanciful. But every home should have a family altar if it is to be a Christian home. There ought to be an occasion when the family is gathered around and the Word of God is read and the blessing of God is invoked upon the whole family. Now, I talked about the influence of godly mothers. I'm laying responsibility for this upon Christian fathers. It's the responsibility of the father to see to it. Now, if it's not possible every day, it should certainly be possible at least on one occasion per week to gather the family around, take down the Word of God, read a portion. Father reads it, or father and mother read it alternately, or maybe the family reads verse about. But there ought to be such an occasion at the very least once a week when the family is gathered around and the Word of God is read, and father, upon whom devolves the responsibility of headship, as we saw last evening, father invokes the blessing of God upon the children. Now, in this way, the home is sanctified. Sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. And the children from your home, they are in other homes. And they're able to tell that there's a difference. The home to which they belong is a Christian home. I repeat, I'm not asking for anything fanciful. But brethren and sisters, that is what constitutes the home a Christian home. And if there are parents here tonight and your children are still young, don't neglect this. Because the time to establish the family altar is when the children are still small. Then it will be accepted as the most natural thing in the world for them. If you leave it until they're big, and then try to introduce it, they'll look at you as if you had horns in your head and wonder what's wrong with you. But from the first, see to it that your home is a Christian home, sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. And the family altar impresses upon the minds of the children growing up in your home that your home is different from other homes that they might visit from time to time. Brethren and sisters, we have covered quite a bit of ground tonight, but I want to underline in closing the importance of the family altar. I was preaching in Scotland, in Ayrshire, just a few years ago. And after the meeting on the Sunday night, we were down in a home for supper, and after supper, chatting, and then time had come for folks to go to their own homes. And I forget what I had been preaching on, but I made some reference in what I was saying to the family altar. And one lady singled me out as the others were preparing to leave. And I remember tears in her eyes. You know, she said, "I think that's where we went wrong. We neglected the family altar." Don't make that mistake. see to it that your home is a truly Christian home, sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Guard the gates. Set clear objectives before you. And never overlook the priceless influence of godly fathers and mothers upon the children. May the Lord bless to our hearts our meditation on his word. Tomorrow evening, I want to conclude this little series of meetings, and I want to move on specifically to consider the position when the children grow up, push out from the shore, move out from the nest. That's always a very traumatic time for parents. But, as in everything else, the Word of God has something to say to us on that matter as well. We'll be taking it up tomorrow evening, and if any of you do have a question that you want to write out in a piece of paper, or if you would prefer to speak to me privately, don't hesitate to do that, for we want the meetings to be as helpful as possible to all who attend. Now Ken will sing to us, and then we'll just have a couple of verses of a hymn.
In the secret of his presence, how my soul delights to hide. Oh, how precious are the lessons that I learn at Jesus' side. Earthly cares can never vex me, neither trials lay me low. For when Satan comes to tempt me, to the secret place I go. Oh, the glory of his presence, oh, the beauty of his face. I am his, and his forever. He has won me by his grace. When my soul is faint and thirsty, neath the shadow of his wing, there is cool and pleasant shelter, and a clear and crystal spring. And my Savior rests beside me, as we hold communion sweet. If I tried, I could not utter what he says when thus we meet. Oh, the glory of his presence, oh, the beauty of his face. I am his, and his forever. He has won me by his grace. Would you like to know the sweetness of the presence of the Lord? Go and hide beneath his shadow. This And whene'er you leave the silence of that happy meeting place, you will bear the shining image of the Master in your face. Oh, the glory of his presence, oh, the beauty of his face. I am his, and his forever. He has won me.
Ken, for those two lovely pieces tonight. We're just going to sing two verses of a hymn we sung two verses of last evening, number 85. There is no love like the love of Jesus. We'll sing the first verse and the third verse only tonight, verses 1 and 3 of number 85, and we'll stand as we sing. Tonight, we're glad to see you, and we welcome you one and all in our Saviour's name. I just want to